We live in a culture of deep skepticism. Our culture has been that for some time, but the rise of the internet, blogs, and social media has only compounded that skepticism. And indeed, a certain measure of healthy skepticism is a mark of maturity in a world that is filled with misinformation and outright lies. We should test truth claims. But when skepticism becomes our most basic and instinctual posture, it can only be to the detriment of our souls. And that is because as limited creatures who are made to be in fellowship with an unlimited God, we were designed to have a childlike faith and not skepticism to be our most fundamental posture towards God and his revelation of himself in his world. Yet skepticism is the fashion of our age. One theologian observes this: the phrases blind faith and honest doubt have become the most common of currency. Both faith and doubt can be honest or blind, but one does not hear of blind doubt or of honest faith. Another theologian, Herman Bavinck, put it this way. He said, "A lust for doubt is the soul sickness of our century." Now, Bavinck is putting his finger on the fact that in the 20th and 21st century Western society, doubt and skepticism have are not just simply a matter of mature realism about a deceptive world that we live in. Rather, they've become something we pine after, something for which we lust. Doubt has become fashionable. Doubt is even glorified by some Christians. Among many postmodern evangelicals, theological certainty is seen as arrogance, and doubt is viewed as some sort of virtuous badge of authenticity. But if you're the parent of a young child, you know full well that there is nothing more arrogant than a child who knows little to nothing about a situation or about particular facts of life, looking with doubt rather than certainty upon the word of their parents about those things they know little to nothing about. Even more so then, for us to look upon the clear and the authoritative word of God with a posture of doubt rather than with certainty and assurance is not humility, but arrogance of the most insidious kind. The book of Deuteronomy confronts Israel and confronts us with the life and death imperative of approaching God and his word, not with a lust for doubt and skepticism, but with an assured faith and confidence. The truth I want you to see tonight is this, my thesis, if you want to take one sentence away. The Lord has demonstrated his faithfulness to his word through his new creation in Christ, and he calls us to a living faith in that word. The Lord has demonstrated his faithfulness to his word through his new creation in Christ, and he calls us to a living faith in that word. 3 points we're going to consider out of this text. First, the Lord's faithfulness. Second, the Lord's land. Third, the Lord's word. The Lord's faithfulness, the Lord's land, the Lord's word. Let's begin with our first point, the Lord's faithfulness. Deuteronomy is a book of tremendous significance in the canon of Scripture. It's one of the most often quoted books in the Old Testament by the New Testament. The only other books which surpass it in number of New Testament references are Genesis, Psalms, and Isaiah. Deuteronomy is of tremendous significance for the Old Testament as well. To borrow the words of one scholar, Deuteronomy stands like a colossus over the rest of the history of Israel. And the reason for that, central to that significance of the book, is its setting. Notice the location of Israel in verse 1. They are beyond the Jordan in the wilderness. Moses' address in this book takes place as Israel is still in the wilderness. They have not yet crossed the Jordan and entered into the land of promise. But Israel is poised to do so. Deuteronomy is a book addressed to Israel as they, to borrow the words of the hymn, stand on Jordan's stormy banks and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land. The book thus stands as this hinge between God's promise and Israel's appropriation of that promise. And in this pregnant moment of transition, God prompts Moses to pause and to undertake a renewal of the covenant. In that regard, as many Old Testament scholars have argued, the book of Deuteronomy resembles the sort of covenant treaties that were common in the world of the ancient Near East that would be made between a great king and some lesser vassal king who was under his protection and owed him his loyalty. Hence, Deuteronomy presents God's covenant to Israel in a nutshell. It functions as a kind of national constitution for Israel, stipulating for her the details of her covenantal life in the land of promise. And consequently, the details of this covenant treaty, the details of the book of Deuteronomy, will shadow over and define everything else that will unfold in Israel's life from the book of Joshua all the way through Kings and even beyond that in Israel's restoration from the exile. Now, a key part of these sorts of covenant treaties we find mirrored here in the opening sections of the book of Deuteronomy. Yahweh, the great king, opens up this covenant treaty with this historical prologue in which he recounts to Israel his faithfulness to her. That's done briefly in verse 4. These two kings are mentioned. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, Og, the king of Bashan, have already been defeated. And note the one who does the defeating in verse 4. Israel certainly fought a battle, engaged in military conflict with these two kings, yet the text notes that he, singular, defeated both of these kings. The he, singular, refers to Yahweh, who's mentioned in the previous verse. Yahweh has already acted as the divine warrior who fights Israel's battles for her. The initial stages of the conquest of the land have in effect already been secured by Yahweh's faithfulness. Looming in the background of these opening verses also are the events of the Exodus. That's implied in verse 3. Moses' address here is dated very precisely in verse 3 to the 40th year. And that raises the natural question, the 40th year of what? The answer is the 40th year from Israel's exodus from Egypt. Front and center of the opening of the book of Deuteronomy is the reminder to Israel that God has been faithful to her. He has already acted in repeated ways to deliver his people. And this reminder of Yahweh's faithfulness is important because it directs Israel's faith to the Lord in light of the covenant word of his promise to his people that they are about to inherit. That word of promise is explicitly highlighted in verse 8. The land which Israel is poised to take possession of is said to be the land which Yahweh swore a covenant oath to give to their fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to their offspring after them. As Israel stands on Jordan's stormy banks, Her attention is being directed towards Yahweh's faithfulness to Yahweh's promises. If you have children like mine, and you've surely been in a situation when they confront you with those words you sometimes don't want to hear, "But Dad, you promised." Now, we make promises to our children that sometimes we groan about keeping. Our children hold our feet to the fire about keeping those promises, shrewd little lawyers that they are. Yahweh, however, is never loath to keep his promises. We can approach him and say, "Father, you have promised." And we can know with certitude that he does not sit in heaven like a bellyaching parent groaning about keeping his promises to his children. Unlike us in our sinful frailty, Yahweh delights himself in always keeping his word to his children. And that's what we find here. This is not really the children of Israel saying to Yahweh, "But Father, you promised." Rather, what we find here, these verses, is Yahweh saying to Israel, "See, my beloved children, I promised you." Yahweh's promises are beginning to blossom before their very eyes. That's the point of verses 9 through 11. As an introduction to Moses' recollection of his need to appoint leaders to aid him in the shepherding of Israel, Moses uses this language there, which explicitly evokes the language of the Abrahamic promise. In verse 10, he tells Israel, "Behold, you are today as numerous as the stars in heaven." That's a direct allusion to what the Lord promises to Abraham in Genesis 15:5. God tells Abraham there to look out at the night sky and number the stars that are out there, if he even can. And then he tells Abraham that will what his offspring will look like that. "So shall your offspring be." And God's covenant promises now to Abraham are beginning to be fulfilled. And Moses highlights this fact for Israel. God is being faithful to his word. But what's the true substance of those promises? God promised Abraham and his descendants the possession of a land, but it might be difficult for us standing in the 21st century to see what difference, if any at all, that actually makes for us. And that brings us to our second point tonight, the Lord's land. To see the abiding relevance of God's faithfulness to the Abrahamic promise to deliver a land to his people, we need to understand how the land of Canaan itself functioned in the unfolding of redemptive history. We get a little hint of that in a detail in verse 8. The borders of the land are promised there to extend to the river Euphrates. That also echoes language that comes out of Genesis 15:18. This promise envisions national borders for Israel, which actually were never realized even under the pinnacle of her kingdom in the reign of Solomon. There are these ideal borders of the promised land which stretch from Egypt all the way into the Mesopotamian region, covering, in effect, the majority of the ancient Near Eastern world. The unrealized scope of those national borders is this subtle overture to the significance of the promised land, which is ultimately about more than just a little plot of dirt in Canaan. You see, the territorial promise of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants, it's like the rest of the Old Testament. It's situated within this atmosphere of types and shadows, things that point beyond themselves to greater realities that become fulfilled in the New Testament. These types and shadows God uses to administer his covenant of grace prior to Jesus' coming. And thus, like all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, this the land of Canaan is actually part of a much more sweeping agenda that God has for the salvation of his people. The promised land was never merely about just the territorial boundaries of the land of Canaan. Rather, it has its endpoint in God's intent to reclaim the whole earth from the calamitous consequences of human rebellion against him. That's what's echoed in the brief note of the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans. In Romans 4:13, Paul writes that the promise to Abraham and to his offspring is that he would be the heir of the world. Not merely the heir of the land of Canaan, the heir of the world in its entirety. The land of promise is thus part and parcel of God's redemptive program to make a renewed and restored humanity through Abraham and his seed, to reclaim humanity's forfeited location, the place in which man enjoyed blessed fellowship with God in Eden. This is why the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:16 that ultimately what Abraham was seeking was not simply the land from which he had gone out of, but rather, quote, a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And we must understand that this heavenly country is no ethereal and non-physical thing. Perhaps you find it difficult to really connect with a longing for the final heavenly country, this blessed eternal state of God's people, perhaps because your vision of what that will look like has become clouded and hijacked by saccharine images of precious moments angels harping away on clouds. And perhaps the character of the final heavenly country to which we are moving as God's people has been portrayed for your imagination in ways that are just too ethereal, too disconnected from the life that you know here and now. But the heavenly character of the final promised land to which we are moving, of the new creation, that the heavenly character of the new creation does not render it something less than rock and soil. Glorified rock and soil it may be, but rock and soil nonetheless. Indeed, Jesus himself, think on this fact. Maybe you've never thought about this. Jesus himself, as he is ascended to heaven, as it is now, is located in heaven, in his glorified physical body. Now, it may be the case that when we die and go to heaven as those who are united to him, that we go as disembodied souls who will await the resurrection. Nevertheless, as a realm, heaven itself is perfectly suited to house the real corporal skin and bone, muscle and blood of the risen and exalted Christ. That is where Jesus' physical body is now, exalted to heaven. Not in a grave, but in heaven, physically. The biblical hope of heaven is, in this respect, fundamentally inhospitable to the vision of Plato. And even the misguided Christian followers in the history of the church who have attempted to adapt his vision to Christianity. All those who would demean and diminish the significance of our embodied physical state and the embodied physical character of this world. This is what the Abrahamic land of promise most ultimately finds its fulfillment in. A new heavens and a new earth. This creation set free from its bondage to decay. That ultimate Canaan will be a world which, as Bovink puts it, presents the entire creation before the face of God, brilliant in unfading splendor and blossoming in the springtime of eternal youth. the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sworn an oath to deliver us, his people, to that promised land. The promised land of a new creation. And in his faithfulness, he will do it. Death of death and hell's destruction will land us safe on Canaan's side. If the grief and turmoil of the pandemic should impress anything on us, it should be a deepened longing for that heavenly country. A longing to be in a land where death and mourning shall be no more. A longing to be in a land where your lungs breathe the free air of a world purged of sickness and virus. A longing to be in a land in which loneliness and isolation have been dissolved before the glorified communion of the saints and the immediate fellowship that we will have with God in the face of Jesus Christ. Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, has sworn by himself to give such a land to his people. And he will keep his word. But we need also to pause and reflect a bit on some things about the nature of Yahweh's word from this text. That brings us to our third point, the Lord's word. As we think about God's faithfulness to his word and our call not to have a posture of doubt, but a posture of faith towards God's word, a question confronts us. Where do we find that word? Now, if you were baptized on the eighth day of the tribe of the Reformed, a Presbyterian of Presbyterians, as to theology, a Westminsterian, as to zeal, a member of the OPC, the answer to that question may be absurdly obvious to you, right? Where do we find God's word? Of course we find it in Scripture. And that's right. But we need to be cognizant of the fact that there are many who have, for misguided reasons, not come to the same obvious conclusion. There are many professing Christians who have tragically tried to drive a wedge between Scripture and God's word. They say things like, Scripture contains God's word, or Scripture attests to God's word, or Scripture becomes God's word. But they're allergic to saying, Scripture is God's word. But the book of Deuteronomy, along with the whole Bible, is hostile to that kind of aversion. It's clear from the very verses of this book, at Deuteronomy 1:1, these are the words of Moses. But we need to note that as Moses is the mediator of God's covenant to God's people, the prophet who Yahweh raised up, that Moses' words are Yahweh's words. That's what Yahweh promised to Moses back in Exodus 4:12. He said to him, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. That's what the Lord promises later in this book in Deuteronomy 18. Verses 18, the prophet one day that God will raise up who will be greater than Moses, but also in the pattern of Moses, the Lord promises, I will put my words in his mouth. When Moses speaks to Israel, God speaks to Israel. And when we read Moses' speech, we read God's speech. We also see something of the character of what theologians have called the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture in these verses. We read in verse 5, Moses undertook to explain this law. The word explain in English, it certainly captures something of the nuance of that Hebrew verb, but the Hebrew word there means to make plain, which may have a shade of nuance in it that actually is kind of lost in our minds when we hear the word explain, because we've all experienced at some point someone who has attempted to explain something to us and did everything but make that thing plain to us. But this, what this word means, it means to make plain. The same Hebrew verb appears later in Deuteronomy 27 verse 8 in the context of this charge to have the law written on these stones that are erected at Mount Ebal, so that the content of this law might be completely plain and completely accessible to every member of Israel. A prominent concern of the book of Deuteronomy is the making plain of the law of the Lord to all of God's people. And central to this is the declaration of the Lord in Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. Words Paul quotes in his epistle to the Romans. The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Against Roman Catholicism, which denies the clarity of Scripture in order to preserve this need for the authoritative interpretation of the church, and against also many postmodern evangelicals who, in effect, repackage what Rome has to say just in some skinny jeans, you know, some hip, trendy form. Against both of those, Scripture attests of itself in repeated ways that its most fundamental content, that is, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation, those things are absolutely clear in it. God's word has been made plain by himself through the mouth of his prophets like Moses, and most ultimately through the mouth of the prophet who is greater than Moses, Jesus Christ. In its most central teachings, God's word is a clear word. It is a word that has been made plain to us. And the reason for that is because God's word is at the very center of the life of God's people. It must be made plain because of its centrality to our life as his people. Deuteronomy communicates that centrality of the word in arresting terms. Recall what we noticed already. This is a book given to Israel as they stand on the Jordan. They are about to cross over and to possess the Abrahamic land of promise. And before doing that, Moses stops and he undertakes this comprehensive explanation of God's Torah, God's word. The book of Deuteronomy, if you've never noticed this, it's in effect one long sermon by Moses. Moses begins it on this day. At the end of the book, Moses will die. But it is in effect one big sermon. You think you've heard some long sermons in your lifetime. Imagine standing before Moses, maybe with a baby on your hip, as he declares to the whole of assembly the full length of this book. But there's something in that that communicates the centrality of the importance of God's word for the life of God's people. And there's something I want you to note, and that's what exactly is meant by this law in the book of Deuteronomy, and in verse 5 there. This law, the word that underlies the word laws, of course, the Hebrew word that many of you probably have heard, the word Torah. And Torah has this multidimensional character to it, in Deuteronomy in particular, that is not entirely captured by the English word law. Because when we hear the English word law, what we think of course, is commands, precepts. And Torah certainly includes commands and precepts. But Torah also includes what Moses will do a lot of in the opening chapters of this book, which is recounting the mighty saving acts of God in history. This law includes Moses' recollection of things like the Exodus. And thus, it doesn't just present to Israel law in the abstract. It presents to Israel law that is rooted in God's covenantal dealings with his people, in his redemption of his people in history. Torah also includes instruction and explanation, warning and promise. And in all these ways, the multidimensional features of Torah actually match the multidimensional features of the whole of the Bible. Scripture as a whole contains all these things. Recollection of God's mighty saving acts in history, most centrally those he has accomplished in Christ. It contains commands and precepts. Scripture contains instruction and explanation, warning and promise. Scripture as a whole is as multidimensional a thing as the notion of Torah is in Deuteronomy. And we find that multidimensional character even here in the opening verses of the book. Moses already recounts Yahweh's saving acts in history, and he undertakes to explain those saving acts, their covenantal significance for Israel, and thus also Israel's positive duty to obedience to God's commands, the God who saved them. That dynamic is embedded in verse 8. God tells Israel that he has set the land before them. The land is the gift that he has promised to give to them, that he, as he says there in verse 8, that he swore to give to their fathers. The land is presented as God's promise to Israel, but then Israel's commanded in verse 8 also, go in and take possession of the land. There's an imperative there. This is the perennial character of God's word. God's promises never leave us inert and complacent. God's promises always summon us to a response. The proper response they summon us to is faith, most centrally. Now that faith is most basically receptive in character. As the Westminster Confession puts it, faith's principal acts are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. But saving faith is then secondly and necessarily also a faith which springs into dynamic action. Saving faith is not the necrotic corpse of the dead faith that James talks about. It's rather a vital, moving, acting, obeying thing. True saving faith is always, as James says in James 2:22, completed by works. Saving faith first looks outside of itself to receive Christ and Christ alone for salvation, but then it finds its completion in being a faith which has legs upon it, which moves and works and acts. Obedient activity in response to God's word. That is the goal of faith. The final goal into which faith organically blossoms. And that's the reality that Israel is confronted with here in Deuteronomy. Israel is confronted with God's word, which attests to his faithfulness, which calls them to entrust themselves to his faithfulness for the whole of their salvation. But then it's also a word that says to Israel, on the basis of that divine faithfulness, now move, go, take possession of the land, appropriate the promise, lay hold of it with a living and active faith which responds to the faithfulness of God with a faith that is completed in obedience. The Lord has demonstrated his faithfulness to his word through his new creation, which he is already beginning to make in Christ. And he calls us to a living faith in that word. There is no such thing as a healthy skepticism towards God's word. The question which Deuteronomy puts to Israel as they stand on the banks of the Jordan is this: will you trust the word of the Lord, and will you act on the promises of that word? And that's the same question for you. Will you grope in the darkness of a fashionable skepticism? Or will you live as you were made to live, with a certain faith in God's clear word, a word which assures you that the faithfulness of the Lord will land you safe on Canaan's side.